Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We are going to inaugurate today a new study. We're going to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We've been in the Old Testament. Now we move to the New Testament. A little bit about Philippi and the Philippians. Philippi was a prosperous and very privileged Roman colony. That meant, though it was located in Macedonia, that its citizens were also counted as Roman citizens. It had a lot of Italian as well as Greek population there in Macedonia, which was north of ancient Greece. It was named after Philip II, who happened to be the father of Alexander the Great. So it had a long and distinguished history. Apparently, there was not a significant Jewish population there, but lots of retired Roman military people who, for their service, had been granted by the Roman Senate land grants. The best evidence has this very personal letter to the Philippian church, drafted by the Apostle Paul somewhere around 61 A.D. in Rome, where Paul was imprisoned. Hence, it's called one of his prison epistles. The impetus for this correspondence was, as we shall see, a hearty thank you note for their provision for Paul in his Roman detention. True to his nature, though, Paul could not, while he was at it, stop there with a simple thank you. But in a joyous and expansive mood, he felt constrained to impart to them other spiritual perspectives and exhortations that the Spirit prompted him to share with them, and obviously through them, to all Christian posterity that should follow after, right down to us. In his salutation, he writes, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers," or can be translated, "the bishops and deacons." Stop right there. You talk about a person with a good, clear self-concept, a healthy one. It was the Apostle Paul. Nothing in this man's resume was so central to his core identity, nothing in which he took such a great point of pride as this one credential: a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Therein, the apostle is a model for all of us who follow him. In his mind, nothing else in his life, nothing else in his resume, compared to that cosmic privilege. You know, I often think about it. Had Paul lived in our day, and had he been out on the Christian celebrity circuit, so-called, you know, isn't there something wrong with that? The apostle would have blushed, absolutely blushed, had someone introduced him by citing his educational pedigree, his various writings, his videos, his global fame, and all of his travels. The only badge of distinction that mattered to this man, and would to God it might be the only one that matters to any of us, is that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He never even mentions that he's an apostle, Not that he didn't do it elsewhere, but he only brings that forward when somehow some of the issues in his letter relate to his authority, which sometimes was called into question, and then he will emphasize it. But here, he does not. A bondservant, a slave, not a forced slavery. He was not conscripted against his will, but voluntarily he gave himself, he gave his whole life as a slave of Jesus Christ. I say again, no other credential mattered. After all, our worldly pedigree matters nothing to God, though it might to others. It carries no weight in God's eternal kingdom, and it purchases nothing whatever of eternal import. Again, Paul's servitude to Christ was joyous and voluntary, for Christ was the one who died for his and our sins, and that was ever central in his mind. Christ had broken into Paul's, then known as Saul's, life on the Damascus Road, and he made himself known to Paul when the apostle, though he wasn't one then, in his hostile passion was en route to Damascus to persecute the disciples of Jesus Christ. But Paul came to know that Jesus Christ was sent from God and gave up his life for Paul, and now Paul has in return given up his life to Christ, and that was the only thing that mattered. And in that, he is a paradigm for us all who name Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, writing to all the saints, the ones set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Anytime you read Paul's epistles, one of the marks is that in Christ Jesus. I call that his redemptive imperative. That is everything, the be-all and the end-all. Timothy is, as I'm sure most of our listeners know without me telling you, his younger protege in the work of Christ. He writes to the saints. The word, as I suggested a moment ago, means one set apart. They comprise the church in Philippi just as they comprise any local church today or then. His addressees in that Roman colony include the overseers and the deacons of the churches in that city. I said churches, and it seems to be one church, so let me digress here and elaborate first on that plural, churches, and then let me talk about these offices, overseers and deacons. Oftentimes, toward the end of Paul's epistles, when he greets people, he is careful to specify persons in whose house a church meets. It's all very natural, and it'd be good for us to understand it. When we think of these various churches, like at Corinth, Colossae, Philippi, the Ephesian church, these were large cities, and many, many people came to Christ. In those days, there were no churches. These are very primitive conditions. People came to Christ. Things had not evolved to the point where you had people building churches. Where did they meet? Well, in homes. More Christians than not were poor people, but some, as we learn from the epistles, were people who were better off. And many of those people would be the ones who would open their homes. In our church, we have care groups, just as many of you have, by whatever name. Oftentimes, some of the people who open their homes to a care group are those who have more space, and so it was in the early church. The church at Corinth, or the church at Philippi, or the church at Ephesus, or wherever it may be, consisted of all of those churches, those house churches, that ministered to the saints in those cities. So when we think of the elders, let's say, or the bishops of the church at Philippi, Ephesus, or any other, we must think in terms of those who were the leaders of the individual churches. Now, I don't know, I can't prove that that model was in place everywhere, but it is the probable case. Now, so let me digress here to elaborate on these offices in the early church. And don't want to be a pedant here and just take you through something that really is worthless. It's just information. of an academic nature that has no Monday morning significance. I want to tell you why clarity about this matter is relevant. Of the several peripheral issues today that often get some people all wound up and wrangling over, one is contention and strife about what is New Testament church polity. That word, if it's unfamiliar, means the structure of church governance. There are always folk out there, I've met them all through the course of my ministry. Sometimes they're young and idealistic, fresh out of Bible college or seminary, who have been, in one venue or another, under the tutelage of teachers who, lacking any higher calling, I'm sad to say, have nothing better to do than to send these poor, naive students back out into their respective churches to rectify the way these churches govern themselves. Now, this is perverse, but it happens. Happened all my life. Now, it's not always young people. Sometimes I find very mature adults who have been in some place. Maybe they've been in California. Maybe they've been in Michigan. Maybe they've been someplace under a certain church polity that has strong views about this sort of thing, and then they come into your church. We've had it happen. And they kind of get themselves on a mission to get things rearranged and get them corrected. Now, there are several problems with that proposal. So listen carefully. It's not entirely clear exactly what New Testament polity was. Two, it is clear that New Testament church polity was to some extent dynamic. By that word, I mean that it was a work in progress. Church polity does seem to have evolved and become more sophisticated over time. One example of that we see in Acts chapter 6, where as a result of some strife over the distribution of alms to widows, the apostles wisely saw that they needed a better administrative structure. And so they rather suddenly went about the business of creating the office of deacons in response to a specific need, and perhaps also modified the scope of duties assigned to the deacons. Three, those who usually make all the fuss about reinstating elder rule, as they call it, would probably not want it if they actually understood biblical eldership in the right sense. And most, at least in my experience, do not. I'm talking about problems with the proposal of many to come in and restructure some of our church polity. For doing so becomes so divisive because those who want to push it, I have found, usually have an agenda. And that agenda is either to dispense with congregational polity, which admittedly, at least in my view, is unbiblical, or it is a function of rivalry with strong pastor types for the reins of leadership. Boy, have I seen that. So you throw in the agenda factor with its emotional component and add to the mix ignorance of other factors, and you reap an arrogance in pushing elder rule that breeds strife. Now, we have no problem with elders. If the New Testament doesn't, we don't. But it's got to be rightly understood. And many of these people who are hot to trot on this issue and install elder rule sometimes don't know what they're talking about. So since we have these offices mentioned here in verse 1 of Philippians, and since church polity is something that can generate strife even to this day, I'm pausing over these church officers mentioned here to add what I believe is a little light that might cause some to cool their jets a bit. I will mention deacons more briefly because the function of that office is less an issue. At this early period, the role of deacons, when that office was created in Acts 6 in response, as I said, to a specific crisis concerning the distribution of alms to widows. The role of deacons was first and foremost the equitable distribution of the charitable funds of the church to needy widows, and perhaps also other needy people. It seems from the preaching of Stephen, one of the original deacons appointed in Acts 6, and also it seems from the evangelistic work of Philip the evangelist, another charter member of that original diaconate, it seems that their ministry reached, transcended the distribution of alms. They were also preachers of the gospel. What those who make so much of elder rule typically assume, wrongly, is that biblical elders, get this, were an oligarchy of laymen who governed the churches. They also argue rightly that the term overseers, which we have here in Philippians 1:1, is just another term for elders from a different point of view. About that point, they are correct. Elder speaks of church leaders from the standpoint of maturity, while overseers views them from the standpoint of authority. One coin, two sides. Now, here's the rub. What they fail to see, how, it's not easy to figure out, but what they fail to see is that both elder and overseer are equivalent terms for shepherd. Shepherd is a title which defines the function of elders, namely shepherding, or pastoring, for the Greek word poimen, carried over into Latin, becomes pastor. We see the equivalency clearly in two passages. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and 1 Peter chapter 5, where elders are called upon to shepherd the flock of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, the apostle calls together the elders of the church at Ephesus to Miletus, and he tells them, verse 28, to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He called them elders in verse 17, calls them overseers in verse 28, and what is their job? To shepherd the church of God, that is, to pastor. Greek, shepherd, Latin for the same term, is to pastor. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, at this point, if you're tracking, you will probably say, okay, Jim, I see that, brother. But, hey, what's the big deal? What's the Sunday significance of that? I don't see anything particularly enlightening about that. Well, friends, here's the kicker. Understanding the equivalency of these three terms, elder, overseer, shepherd, we see that a shepherd is a pastor, a shepherd is an elder, and an overseer. The bottom line, then, here is this. Biblical elders or overseers are not, as commonly envisioned, a motley crew of lay persons, but New Testament elders or overseers were the shepherds or the pastors of New Testament churches. They were the shepherds or the pastors of the various churches belonging to any given city. Ephesus had churches, had house churches. Too many Christians in Ephesians, too many in Corinth, way too many thousands, and they could not all go to one assembly. So they were broken up, and each assembly had, apparently, its own elder. Maybe some larger assemblies might have had more than one, depending on the size of it. But these elders were the pastors of these various groups. They were not just a cast of lay characters. They were pastors. Now, here is where we hear a lot about plurality of elders being the hallmark of a New Testament church. If you ever run a Bible college or a seminary, as I was for years and years teaching, you'd have heard this stuff all the time. Supposedly, every local body must have multiple lay elders. But this model of things was not the case, most likely. Let me explain again. I've said it, but I'm trying to communicate, so repetition sometimes is good. In the apostolic era, the local churches did not meet in edifices on some prominent corner of their various cities as today. You didn't have a big megachurch in Ephesus or in Philippi or in Corinth or wherever. As I said, the New Testament frequently talks about greeting so-and-so in the church which meets in so-and-so's house. Local bodies at this date met wherever they could, and that place was often somebody's home in such and such a city. So the elders or overseers of the church at, say, Philippi, and that's the book we're in, would often have been the aggregate of the shepherds or pastors of the small local bodies in that city. After the apostles passed off the scene, we do in church history see this polity paradigm evolve to the point that in each city, certain pastors became more equal than others by dint of their ability and respect among their peers. These pastors started becoming recognized as bishops, that is, overseers, over the overseers of the individual house churches. Now, the true biblical elder is your pastor or your pastors. If we want to emulate the biblical model, that is what we should understand. The pastor is the overseer, or the elder, or the shepherd of your church. Well, Jim, what about lay elders? Well, hear this. In my view, in apostolic and post-apostolic signs, we see church polity evolve according to the need as the believing population became bigger and bigger, and things had to be managed at a more sophisticated level. Therefore, are you listening? I see a place for lay elders, but I will acknowledge that the name confuses things. What pastors and shepherds need is accountability. Absolutely we do. Pastors or shepherds need able people from whom to seek advice and counsel, and they need assistance in the work. So I personally have no problem with a church board of advisors. Call them whatever you will. In our churches, we do call them elders, lay elders. We have them for this purpose, but let us understand that a plurality of lay elders who do engineering or accounting all week, and govern the church in their spare time, that is not the New Testament notion of a biblical elder. A biblical elder is a shepherd or a pastor, and the pastor is the chief overseer of the flock. I could name a city. I'm not thinking of my own, Portland, but I could name you a city within 6 hours where so many churches have been destroyed, once good churches, because of lay elders wanting to take over and exercise elder rule, and they are simply not qualified. They were not called of God. They were not gifted of God. But boy, can they become an egotistical body, and they make life hard on the church and on the pastor. So if anybody wants to import into your particular church the idea of elder rule by a body of laymen in order to rein in the power and influence of a godly pastor, aside from their carnal agenda, their biblical model of New Testament eldership is seriously flawed. The way they think it worked in the apostolic era is not, I believe, the way it actually was. That's something that we have to bear in mind. So it's a very relevant issue. I don't regret taking that time on it because the apostle mentions it, and since he mentions it, we needed to amplify on it because it can tear the guts and is tearing the guts out of many churches. Well, friends, we'll pick up there next time. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.